When being called to preach like I am, one of the things that I value very highly is to be careful when you preach to not be too heavy-handed and to always show the hope. Every heavy story in the Bible or every verse in the Bible that shows us our sin and our guilt and the weight of condemnation is put there for a reason. And the reason is to lead us to the gospel where we ultimately get all of our sins forgiven and get the righteousness of Christ as a gift. So you're not just supposed to show the fire, you're supposed to show the fire escape and show the way to Jesus and balance the heaviness of the message about sin and judgment with the hope of the gospel. I will admit that I find it a little bit difficult to do so this morning with the length of the chapter and the topics that the chapter discusses. So I pray that if you've not been coming or listening, that you will come or listen next week, as it might kind of take a couple of weeks to get through the full cycle of sin, guilt, condemnation, but also to point us back to the mercy of God and how he forgives David's sins and how he will forgive our sins and the hope that we have in the gospel, okay? So now between that and the announcement that I made, now that I've surely got everybody's attention, we'll go ahead and try to get into the message this morning. The life of King David really unfolds in 1 and 2 Samuel like a novel. And if you've ever read through your Old Testament or 1 and 2 Samuel and you said, well, it was kind of boring, I kind of don't remember what it talked about, you missed it. You need to slow down and you need to go back over it again, because the Bible surely contains the greatest drama of any book you could ever possibly read, any movie or show you could watch or podcast or story. If you want drama, the Bible's got the drama, and it's the Word of God, and it's all true stories. And as a matter of fact, anytime there's a fictional story that is compelling, the reason why we find it compelling is because it's mirroring real life events that ring true to all of us in our life one way or another. Hence the saying that truth is stranger than fiction. True stories are always the most dramatic. And the life of David, which God has recorded for us through the inspired writings of the Old Testament, is one of the most compelling true stories of any person who has ever lived all throughout history. And if you track through some clues like the scholars do, they take the birth of Solomon and a couple of other little clues, we're estimating, though the text doesn't say specifically, we're estimating that David is sometime around 47 to 50 years old in an incredible life that he will only get to live to be 70 years old before he dies. So if those estimates are true, then approximately 70% of David's life has already been lived when we get to the very first verse of 2 Samuel 11. So if you were to compare it to some high-end drama TV show, what would you say? We're in David about season 6 or so at this point. You're getting up to the point where you say, all right, this has been a really great story, but surely they're going to run out of ideas. What new thing are they going to introduce at this hour, two-thirds of the way through the novel, in order to make the end of the story as dramatic and as interesting as the beginning parts? Well, here we are, David having lived about 70% of his life. And here comes a turn in the story that's going to impact the last third of his life in a great way. You could say, here comes a new villain into the story of David. It's the greatest villain he will ever face because he will lose the battle. And the villain is the person he looks at in the mirror every morning. It's his own flesh. Now, James, the brother of our Lord, wrote this in his epistle. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I've got a little book with me here this morning. It's only 90 pages. It's called The Hedge of Thorns. It's through the Lamplighter Publishers. I'm pretty sure it's still being sold, and you could find a copy of it fairly easily and buy it. It's a story that was very impactful to me as a young person when I read it as a teenager. We believe it's a true story, and it's written by an old man who went off the rails in his life when he was younger and gave in to a lot of sin and paid the price for it. And he recounts a story that he uses as a metaphor and an illustration for his life and for all of our lives as we are tempted to sin. And he tells the story about a hedge of thorns that one point when he was younger, he thought was blocking the way to something wonderful. But he actually found out later the hedge of thorns was physically placed there because there was a ditch right on the other side. So he uses that as a metaphor to say that sometimes in our life, there are hedges put about us, and it's a scriptural concept, that keep us from getting to things that are actually bad for us, even though in our flesh, we think it would be something wonderful. And when you run into that hedge of thorns that is put there by God to restrict your sin nature and to keep you from going a way that you're bent to want to go, you have a choice. You can heed the warning and stay within the area that God has hedged about that he says is safe for you. Or the writer says you can do what I did when I was young, both literally and metaphorically. You can put your head down and try to push through the thorns. And when you do that, you're going to get stuck and you're going to bleed. And at that point, you have another choice to make. You can curse the hedge of thorns and the pain it's causing you, or you can correct your course. And you can thank God that in his mercy, he allows us to go through pain when we start to get off of the right track. Now, the writer makes the case in the book briefly that wealth and success are actually bad for most people. We tend to think if I never had to work again, I would have it better. If I had all the success, all the money, all the fame, I would be a happier person. And sometimes God lets us get some of those things. But did you know the fact that you don't have unlimited time, unlimited money, and unlimited opportunities to do whatever your flesh would like to do is actually a mercy of God that probably keeps you from giving in to sin? And it's one of those things when we debate our sin nature and is hell a just punishment and how bad is the sin of mankind really that we tend to leave out sometimes, which is that God has placed restrictions on us. And when all the restrictions are removed, we have no idea what we would actually do. So you can read about the worst sin that was ever committed in history and you could think, I would never do that. But if you were in a certain set of factors in a situation, you don't know whether or not your flesh would give in to actually commit that sin or not. And sometimes when you have wealth and success, all the barriers are removed. You've got time on your hands. You get to sit around and think about what your flesh would like to do, and then you end up doing it. And I told you the story before about the man who won the lottery. And his quote 2 years after having won the Mega Lotto ticket was, I wish I had torn the ticket up instead of cashed it in. Why? Because he had time on his hands. He started going to places he shouldn't go, spending more money than he ever thought he would spend, blowing through it anyway, all while ruining his marriage and his family relationships and his walk with the Lord. Well, here's where we find David at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you go through David's story, which we have so far, and you were to track his stock, you would say on the chart, his arrow has been going up and up and up, and now he's at a place in life where it's all the way up off the chart and in the clouds. That's how successful he is at this point in life, living in a splendid palace, winning victories over all of his military enemies. He's respected, he's adored, he's beloved within his country, he has great health and all he could ever wish for. But here up in the clouds, he's vulnerable, and here he's unaccountable. Please hear me this morning, it's a very dangerous position to be in if you're ever wholly unaccountable. There's no pastor or ministry leader or husband or wife or anyone that should be above a brother or sister in Christ or a family member coming with a legitimate concern to say, is your behavior aligning with the word of God? Can you open up your hands, open up the books, share your password, whatever it is, however you want to apply that, and actually walk in accountability before other people? Nobody should be above that being a requirement. So David was in battle, and he thrived. And now we find David in boredom, and he's going to fail. Josh Hamilton was the number one overall pick in the MLB draft. He was a baseball prodigy. He said one time before he got drafted into the major leagues, he was just taking batting practice at some local ball field out by a park, and someone came across the street and said, "I can tell every time you're taking batting practice because it sounds totally different than when anybody else hits the ball." He got drafted number one overall. He was a star for the Texas Rangers when they made their trips to the World Series. And he told his story where he said, "I got drafted number one. I went to the team that drafted me. I think he was in Florida, maybe in the minor league system." And he said, "For the very first time in my life, I was away from my parents or my immediate family member and friends, and I was on my own, and I had money in my bank account, and then I got hurt. So now I've got money, I've got youth, and I've got unlimited time on my hands." And he said one of the things he happened into while he was on that time of boredom was he started hanging out around a tattoo parlor just to be with the people and just to hang out and just to sit around. And through that situation, he got introduced to drugs and he got addicted to heroin. And for the rest of his life, there's these horrible stories he would tell, like waking up in a trailer that's 90 degrees. Bodies passed out and sleeping all around the floor with no memory of how he got there. Then comes therapy and relapses and getting married, and then he gave his wedding ring to the drug dealer for drugs. And then his wife chased down the drug dealer and said, "You better give me the ring back." Okay? He has a testimony of finding Christ and of being a child of God, and I take him at his word for it. And he had a lot of success in life and in career. And then every so often, all of the same, if you want to call them personal demons of addiction, came back to afflict him. And today, it's cost him his family and many other things. All that to say, when we find ourselves in a position like David did, where you've got all the praise, all the money, all the time, then your flesh quite often becomes a problem. And there are consequences to the decisions that we make. Now, the Bible does not lionize its heroes. You study any of the top and most famous characters in the Bible, you'll say they did this, it was good, and then the writer says they did this, and it was bad. As a matter of fact, the Bible has no heroes, plural. It has just one hero, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other person is just a person used by God, but a sinner, the same as you and the same as I. So it encourages us to say God uses sinners. It also sobers us to say even the best of men are still men in the flesh, and they had their falls, and they made their failures. The Bible tells it to us just like it is. Every now and then someone will, I think, kind of abuse the story of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and they'll say, "Yeah, I've got sin and I've failed, but look what David did, and God still used him." And they'll use it as an excuse to maybe a ministry leader who's caught in some scandalous sin to say, "Well, David was forgiven and I should be given." One reason the analogy doesn't hold up is that New Testament pastors are not kings, they are servants. The other thing is if we look at it and say, "Oh, well, David had some goofs and God still used him," we are missing the weight of what happens in this chapter and the fallout in David's life. As I said, we estimate David to be somewhere around 47 to 50 years old, and it's another reminder that we never outgrow the flesh. We never graduate from Peter's warning, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And every morning you've got a spiritual opponent like that that wants to see you sifted and torn apart and destroyed. And our flesh is bent to want to agree with the enemy, hence we have to crucify it every single day. F.B. Meyer says, "For 17 years, David had enjoyed an unbroken spell of prosperity. In every way, he had been successful. On every great occasion, increasing the adulation of his subjects. But this was fraught with peril. The rigors of the Alps are less to be dreaded than the heat of the listless plains. The warning in this text reaches far beyond King David and touches all professed servants of Christ. How suddenly and how fatally can any one of us fall at any point in our life? There's a little line from a hymn that a man named Robert Robinson wrote that all of us can identify with. He wrote in his hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," a little line that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Sadly, maybe he understood it all too well in his life also. He had been converted under George Whitefield's preaching in 1752 and later became a Baptist pastor in Cambridge. Toward the end of his life, he had, according to at least one account, given way to frivolous habits and was not at peace. One day during this period, he was traveling by stagecoach. Another passenger, a lady and a total stranger, was going over some hymns and especially kept persistently referring to "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" as one that had brought her an immense blessing in her life personally. As she continued speaking, Robinson, the very author of that hymn, became so agitated that he burst out, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 words if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had back then." So you only get to the place where you can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you can stop fighting when you see Jesus. Because as long as we're in this flesh, we are in danger, and we have to intentionally try to walk with God to crucify the lust of the flesh. So now we embark into this chapter, not to be salacious, but to hear God speak. Three words in our outline. First of all, we see sin. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." So in chapter 10, we covered that little incident where David sent a delegation to the children of Ammon to desire peace. And the advisors to the king said, "No, they're spies." So they shaved off half of their beards and they cut off half of their clothes and they sent them away. And then it kicked off this chain of events where they went and got the Syrians to help. And the Syrians got beat twice. And now in chapter 11, there's a continuing conflict with the children of Ammon. I think what the verse is indicating is that winter is over and now springtime is here. And it actually was a strategy where in the winter months in that area of the world in the Middle East, when everything was very cold and there was bad weather, they would all kind of park with the territory they had already conquered, and they would sort of sit it out until war season kicked off again. Because in the springtime, it's easier to go back on the offense and make an invasion and try to gain ground, so they would all just kind of wait it out and stalemate in the wintertime until the springtime showed up and it was time to go on the move. Now, I've often wondered about this verse and if it indicates what it always seemed to me it did indicate. But in looking at it this week, I really do think the author makes the point very clearly and purposefully here. It's a time when kings go forth to battle, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. I don't think it in and of itself was a sin for David to send Joab, but the point is made what David usually did at this time of his life is he would lead the troops into battle, but now the winter's over. He thinks about it. He says, "You know, I'm kind of graduating to be a really admired and successful king. I've got people now who do this stuff for me. I think I'll sit this one out. Joab is very capable. The army's in good hands. I'll just stay at Jerusalem." And then what? He finds himself with a lot of time on his hands. Hence the old saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. The Bible doesn't say that, but the Bible does say, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. In other words, if you want your child to do poorly and be bad, you don't have to teach them how to be bad. You just have to leave them alone, and they're going to get there on their own because it's the way we're all bent naturally. And idleness is often a bad thing. And I was thinking about this yesterday, and I think idleness has itself almost become an idol in our generation. What's your plans? What are you looking forward to? What are you guarding your time for? I'm going to chill. I'm going to crash. I'm going to sit. I'm going to scroll. I'm going to binge watch. I'm going to play the game. I don't think any of those things are a sin in and of themselves, but it almost seems like that's a value we hold as a culture, is protecting the time to be able to do that. And I'm convicted in my life sometimes because I do a little bit of all those things when I have time. But if there's anything you're struggling having time to get done or meet a goal, if you absolutely eliminate every single one of those things, it's kind of amazing how much time you've got on your hands to be productive, okay? So David is in idleness. He has time. The writer of 2 Samuel is very straightforward here. It's like a reporter that's just giving you the facts and nothing else. So we'll read it straight through verses 2 through 4. And it came to pass in an eventide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And he came in, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, so she returned unto her house. That's the sin, and we'll start to unfold as we go forward here the consequences. We know what he's saying happened. We know what he's reporting. David lusted, he sat in it, and he chose to commit adultery. Here really was the perfect storm, if you want to call it that. David is old enough to be famous, to be adored, to not only be a successful warrior, but he's a poet. Everything about him seems to indicate that whatever he did it with all of his might. And he would have been a very interesting man. Bathsheba is beautiful, and she's young. It's springtime, and there's really nothing else to do. Now, the Bible says sin has a pleasure for a season. And there's no reason to think that initially this was anything other than a pleasant secret, or at least that's how they could look at it in their minds. We'll say a little bit more in a minute about all the speculation about Bathsheba and what was her role in all of this, but I think perhaps both of them would be flattered. The king is interested in me and attracted to me. David has this opportunity, and though he's got a house full of wives and concubines, it's not enough. He says, "I'm the king." King gets to do what he wants to do, and he does it, and it's over. And perhaps in his mind, he says, "Well, let's just memory hold this, forget about it. It's all going to be all right. I shouldn't have done that, but it actually was a good time." And you know what I'm saying? That which is wonderful at the right time has devastating consequences when indulged in the wrong situation. And we all know this, okay? So the classic illustration is a fire in the fireplace is great. Keeps the house warm. It's beautiful. But a fire outside of the fireplace is gonna burn the whole house down. And we live in a world that glorifies anything to do with this stuff. The lust, the pleasures of the flesh, the world celebrates it. They say if you don't, that you're just an old-fashioned, outdated, prudish person. But you know, we all actually know and admit there are consequences to violating the Bible's ethical standard. I don't know everybody's story. I don't mean to step on sensitive topics. But if your mom cheats on your dad, it hurts. And you know that. And if your spouse is unfaithful to you, it hurts, and we all know that deep down inside, and it's just really kind of pathetic how we think we're so graduated and so wise, and the Bible's outdated, but how many horrible consequences there are in our society from the fact that we don't want to obey what God said to do in this area. Now, I just wanted to say, I think overwhelming shame because of personal sins is not what God wants. I actually think overwhelming shame can perpetuate the cycle of falling back into sin. And in recent years, I've heard so many people say, oh yeah, the purity culture was bad and the purity culture hurt people and the things they did in the 60s and 70s. And as a Bible-believing Christian, I try to say, okay, you've kind of got a hard case to make to me that encouraging everyone to live according to the Bible sexual ethic hurt them all, okay? But I think the one thing I heard that may actually have a point is that in the way they presented it, they weren't careful enough to communicate the fact that God forgives you of your sins, and that some people were made to feel if you commit a certain sin, you're now irrevocably broken, and you're in a different category of people from the other category of people who didn't commit that sin. And that's not true, okay? Some sins have certain consequences, and we see that in the life of David. But no one should be made to feel like if you've got sin in your past, either before you were saved or after you were saved, you're a second-class citizen for the rest of your life. All sin breaks God's law. All sin makes us guilty. And God forgives us of every single bit of it. And none of us have a right to look down on anyone else. And none of us are sinless, by the way. The other thing to make note of is that desires are natural. God made you in a certain way to have certain desires, and those are not sinful. Being tempted is not a sin. Every single day we're going to be tempted. It's when we are hit with the temptation, we turn back to the temptation, we like the temptation, we act on the temptation, that's when it actually becomes a sin. So David looked. He's out on his rooftop and he sees something that, as far as we know, he didn't have an intention to go looking for. You can't do anything about that. But the sin comes when he lingers, he lusts, and he takes. And the first decision he made to sin led to more sin and to more sin and to more sin. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, the fire is out of the fireplace and is burning the house to the ground. I won't linger here at all, other than to say David looked and it was a sin and it led to more sins. David didn't live in a world where you can look on your computer or in your cell phone 24/7. 365, like we do, but the same principle applies. When you choose to sin and keep sinning, it does lead to more sins and to more consequences, and sin needs to be repented of, and we need to walk in the light. Okay, so what was the role of Bathsheba in this sin? I usually, when I preach, I get in the middle and I say, you guys okay? You guys okay? I'm not going to ask that question because I'm not really okay either, okay? I know this is heavy, and we're going to turn a corner and get through the message this morning, but okay, let's switch up a little bit. People ask, what was her role in this? Did Bathsheba play a part in this sin? There's 100 different suggestions about that, but we aren't really told. So John Wowford, in his commentary I read this week, takes this real extreme position and says, she knew she was close to the palace, she wanted to seduce the king, and she did it on purpose. F.B. Meyer over here says, whether or not she played a part in it, the king is the one who had the power. The king is the one that the Bible blames alone. And you'll find 100 different suggestions over the fact that the king built a palace. It's on a hill. He had a rooftop terrace that was built flat, and it was built with a railing. It was intended for you to go out there and to relax. Some people said they think they built it where the king could be up there and not even be known by the people that are way down below. So did she decide to go outside to take her bath? Did she leave the curtains open? Did she know? People will ask the question, was she clueless? Was she careless? Was she malicious? There's a lot the text really doesn't say, so let me just give you facts, okay? 4 to 5 cold, hard facts. First of all, modesty is taught in the Bible, okay? People want to call you a legalist and all sorts of things if you say, the Bible actually says it's a good idea for us not to walk around naked or nearly so. We dress not to flaunt our body or our wealth. We dress to cover our body, and we honor God and brothers and sisters in Christ when we choose what we're going to put on in the morning. Now, the Bible doesn't give a list. 50 pages long, like a lot of Bible colleges in the 1960s did, that tell you exactly what you have to wear in every situation. The Bible doesn't do that. That's why I don't do that. I don't want you to come do that to me and tell me what me and my family have to wear in every situation. So that's why I don't do it to you. But you're not a legalist if you just point out the Bible says adorn yourself in modest apparel. That is a good thing to do. I hope we can all admit that. Second fact, David has absolutely no one to blame for his sin. Men, if you sin, you don't get to blame another person or the choices they made or their wardrobe. David was a full-grown man. He had full autonomy to turn away and to make the right choice in that situation, not only initially, but in 100 choices after it, and he's responsible for his choices, not Bathsheba. I'm going to say this as a fact too, the way I see it. In one way or another, she is a victim because there's a power dynamic. So the Old Testament law said that if you're being assaulted, it says to the woman, cry out as loud as you can, let everyone know what happened. And that's the way I think you should handle it, even if there's a fear of consequences. But that being said, when there is a power dynamic and one person is the king and the other is not, there is some level of victimization that's taking place there, no matter what was going through her mind. So the young lady that's either barely an adult or not, and a ministry leader who targets her and seduces her, he's victimizing her, even if she did have the power at some point to say no and to tell people, and we should encourage people to do that. When you abuse a situation of power like that, you are victimizing the other person. It's possible she didn't care. It's also possible she could have risked death by crying out, or that in her mind she thought the king might kill me if I tell. But nonetheless, one more fact, Scripture lays the blame on David, and so does God. God doesn't comment directly on Bathsheba. He doesn't send the prophet to Bathsheba. The writer of the chapter is telling us about David's sin, okay? So David, in verse number 3, he asks, who is she? And he's told, is she not the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David asked, and he's told, and he knew. He didn't just make a decision in a few seconds by getting pulled off course. He thought about it. He went. He asked. He's told that she has a husband who's one of your mighty men that fights our battle for us. And he still chooses intentionally to send and to wait and to take. So there's just zero excuse or zero sympathy to be had for the protagonist of our story here in this chapter. There is none. It's the cold, hard truth, and that's the way the Bible gives it. You could almost read a tone, isn't she the one that's married to Uriah? Isn't her husband on the battlefield? Interestingly enough, we learn about her notable family here. Her father was Eliam, who was one of David's mighty men. Her grandfather was Ahithophel, who was one of David's chief counselors. And she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another one of David's mighty men. From this, David learned, and he knew exactly what he was doing when he chose to commit this sin. What did we talk about before? What habit had David gotten in violation of God's law? Deuteronomy prophesied, when you have a king, you tell your king, even though I don't want you to have that king, don't multiply gold and silver or return to Egypt to get horses, and tell the king do not multiply wives to himself. And David just kept doing it. Everywhere he went, he collected another wife, he collected another concubine, and in what he was doing in disregarding God's law, he got really used to doing that, to doing whatever he wanted to do. And taking what the flesh demands does not satisfy your flesh. Because lust, by definition, cannot be satiated. It will never be enough. The more you indulge your lust, the more your lust grows into a monster. See, the world says if you throw off all those old-fashioned Bible ideas and do whatever you want, the happier you'll be. But in reality, it grows and grows and grows, and the obsession grows, and there is no satisfaction in sin. So as the writers have said for David, if one woman was not enough, then 1,000 women will not be enough, because it's not about what you're actually getting to do. It's about whether or not you have self control. And David did not. It's true for lust and sins like this, yes, but it's also true for power and for greed. I've heard stories of pastors where they get so obsessed with having the biggest church in America and being the most famous pastor. And in their desire for power, they start self-destructing, not through sexual sin, but through looking at the people around them and saying, now you don't have a day off. Now work 100 hours instead of 40. And you're like, in your own mind, can't you see yourself destructing by being obsessed by whatever your personal besetting sin or lust is? When we don't take a stand and cut it off, it grows and it grows and it destroys us. So 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee fornication. 2 Timothy, Paul said, flee youthful lust. Run from sin. And when we get in the chains of addiction, there's hope for us because there's power in the Holy Spirit and in the gospel. But some, like the Amish communities, they have this philosophy. When you're young, don't worry about it. Sow your wild oats. Let your kids go. Tell them, go into the world and try whatever it is they want to try. And then if they're really sincere in what they believe, they'll actually come back. And we can buy into this idea of, I'm young, my time is mine. There's always time to come back and live for God. Right now, I've got plenty of road in front of me. But what happens is you're sowing habits that are growing and growing and growing. And many an older man or woman is still losing the battle to what they could have cut off and fought when they were young. And if you're there at any point of the spectrum, you have to go to God through the power of the Holy Spirit and ask him to uproot that and to take it out of your life. F.B. Meyer said, one brief spell of passionate indulgence, then his character abased irretrievably. His peace vanished, the foundations of his kingdom imperiled. The Lord displeased, and great occasion given to his enemies to blaspheme. Now we see consequences. 2 Samuel 11:5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So there's no indication in the text that this was anything more than one time of an event. Yet she finds herself with child. And I think the verse 4 is put there about the ritual purification in order to let us know that in her mind and in David's mind, the fact that she had just went through that time of the month and that her husband was gone, there's no other chance that this baby belongs to anyone other than King David. And now David has a choice to make. You know, you always have a choice. It's not really about what you've done before today. It's about what you do starting today. And David could have called in the prophet right here and confessed and repented and faced the music. But instead, he decides to lie and to run from the consequences. Let's read several verses. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So Uriah comes off the battlefield. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king, a special portion, all of the best stuff, and honor from the king. And we know what David's doing. He's trying to get him to go home and spend the night with his wife. So now there will be a cover story for when the child arrives, people will think it actually is Uriah's, Bathsheba's husband. And Uriah's got to be at minimum thinking that this is kind of weird. He's getting called off of the battlefield and asked to give a report and given all this blessing. And verse 9 tells us, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. It would be the guardhouse at the foot of the palace where it's your last line of defense. Those guys don't go home. They stay there in case there's a nighttime invasion. And Uriah goes to lay down there and spend the night in a bed next to the other guards in the guardhouse, if you will. So David's frustrated. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah gives an answer that has got to be searing and cutting to the conscience of King David. Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. It's so cutting to the conscience of David. Some have imagined Uriah has figured it out with all of the sending and going and coming, and the palace walls have ears, and somebody knew she came, and somebody knew she got sent home. I don't really buy it. I just see him as a hero, a patriot. He's pure of heart. And even if he thought something was weird, I imagine him being a little too pure of heart to put together all of these details. But he says, my brethren, the Ark of God, they're out there on the battlefield. I'm not going to go home and spend the night with my wife till the battle's over. So how much more should the king have uttered the words, I will not do this thing. While all these things are the case, I will not take my neighbor's wife in violation of God's law. One more attempt from David. So he says, okay, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house. So David says, he won't go home sober. Let me get him drunk and see what happens there. The Bible is very clear all throughout the Bible, whatever position you want to take on all of the different things we could discuss, drunkenness is a sin. The prophet said, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink and makes him drunk for the purpose of immorality. It's not exactly what David's doing, but it's to try and cover up his own immorality. He continues to pile sin upon sin upon sin. But ironically, Uriah has more character when he's drunk than David has when he's sober. And David is like he's going down a highway at 100 miles an hour, and there's sign after sign after sign that says, bridge out, slow down, turn around, get off the road. And he just keeps going. And he's not going to turn around. Okay, Richard Baxter said, when the sin is open in the sight of the world, it is vain to attempt to hide it. All such attempts will but aggravate and increase our shame. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds murders, fornications, adulteries. He said it in the plural form because when from our heart we sin and we keep sinning, sin keeps multiplying, it keeps growing. Thirdly, in our outline, we see the cover-up. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There's mercy waiting for David. There would have been more mercy if he would have stopped. But he says, I'll cover it so no one can see and no one can know. But God sees all. David has lied so often in his campaigns in his younger days, it came easily to him. Uriah is a Hittite, so he was originally of Canaanite descent. And remember we were reading when David was running from Saul? And we keep going, David lied. David lied. Oh, I can see why he lied. It was to protect us. He lied there, and I don't really know if he needed to lie. Ooh, David just wiped out all of the innocent people in the Canaanite village. Okay, God said to do that generations ago, but was it David's job to do that now, to keep covering up for his lies? And at minimum, I think he got really good at it. I think he got in the habit, and it kept coming naturally. And he continues now to lie. And he's ready to take the next step to cover up his sin. 2 Samuel 11:14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. David, what are you doing? David, you're spiraling here. David, you are off the rails. Are you the same man we read about only a couple of chapters ago? Your alliance tells us how far you're falling. Because now he turns to Joab. A couple chapters ago, he was real righteous in his indignation. Joab, you stabbed Abner. You're a bad guy, Joab. I should punish you. How dare you go around taking someone's life that doesn't deserve to die? So ironically, Uriah delivers his own death warrant. He's got a letter. Here, pass this off to Joab. It's sealed with the king's seal. Uriah's not going to open it. And he hands off to Joab a letter that says, kill Uriah. He delivers his own death warrant. F.B. Meyer imagines Joab must have laughed to himself when he read the letter. This master of mine can sing psalms with the best, but when he wants a piece of dirty work done, he must come to me. He wants to rid himself of Uriah. I wonder why. Well, I'll help him do it. At any rate, he will not be able to say another word to me about Abner. I shall be able to do as I will. He will be in my power from now on." So Joab says, "You're down in the mud with me now, David. Your words of condemnation will mean nothing now." But David says, "Dead men tell no tales. But obviously God sees it all. The law said when the parties are caught in adultery, they both shall be stoned to death. But David says to kill Uriah instead. Irony of all ironies pointed out by John Trapp. David was better while a servant than when a king. For being a servant, he feared to kill Saul, his adversary. But becoming a king, he basely slew his most faithful friend and dutiful subject." I think one of the points is that sin, by definition, is irrational. Sin is madness. Sin is me saying, "God says this, but I want that. So I'll be God today and maybe let God get back to being God tomorrow." And when you're in a panic, panic does not produce logical decisions. So there's no need to sit here and try to rationalize these decisions. They're all irrational. They're all madness from a king who is trying to avoid facing the music. Very quickly, "But it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." So now the collateral damage is piling up all over the place because Uriah died. But it says some of the other servants of David died too. So now there's multiple knocks on the door. "We're sorry. Your father, your son, your husband, it's not coming home. But they put up a good fight. And we'll make sure that you're taken care of." They didn't die for Israel. They died for David. And all what came back to my mind this week continues to haunt the nation of Israel. Because the prophet Samuel, when they came to him and said, "We want a human king," God said, "Give them that. If they really insist on it, I'll let them have it. But I want you to tell them it's a bad idea. Because if you have a human king, he's going to pay taxes. He's going to fight wars. He will take your daughters, like David took Bathsheba. He will take your sons, like David took the lives of these soldiers here." God is a much better king than any other king we could surrender to. When we ignore his warnings, we pay the price. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of war unto the king, if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so high unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech? Did not a woman cast a millstone upon him from the wall, and he died? Why went ye nigh unto the wall? Then say thou to David, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Joab references a story from Judges chapter 9 where a man died next to the same wall because a woman threw a big rock and killed him. So he says to the messenger, if David's mad and says, "Why did Joab let the soldiers get so close to the wall?" Then just say, "Yeah, but Uriah died also." So what happened is they come up to where the wall is of the children of Ammon, and they fought them back into the wall. And then they make an assault on the wall, but peel back and only send a few men up to the wall. The reason why Joab knows this is bad military strategy is because in those days, especially, if you valued your safety, you built a big, beautiful wall around your city. Because when you get up to the wall, then comes the boiling oil and the barrage of arrows and the boulders. And so it's easy sometimes to push them back, but it's really hard to get through the wall. And that's what he did to Uriah. He sent him on the offensive. The unquestioning soldier valiantly attacks with only a handful of others. The other soldiers are pulled back, and Uriah is dead. But it's a murder just as much as if David had pulled the trigger. So the messenger went, 5 minutes, we're wrapping this up here this morning. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate." So just what we just described, they chased them out of the field and up to the wall. And the shooters shot, probably arrows here from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. When David said, the sword devours one as well as another, this was a proverb regarding the fortunes of war. It was a way of saying, these things happen. And David said it to his own guilty conscience as much as he said it to Joab. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. No doubt David lies to her too. And they come to Bathsheba and say, horrible news, we're so sorry, your husband died in the battlefield. And then she mourns for her husband. And then immediately when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. So as she mourns and as David lies, and then David takes her into his own house, hoping that people don't do the math too well and that his sin is covered up, I wonder, does she suspect? When she's in the quiet moments, does she know? David murdered my husband. Is she relieved? At least I won't be stoned to death. I don't know, but the conscience of all involved cannot be well. The narrative is so straightforward that any heroic embellishment of David's record is impossible. Seems like we're up to about half of the Ten Commandments being violated in this one awful chapter. So if your bent is to say self-righteously, how could he? Then you're doing what David does in the next chapter, aren't you? When God says, thou art the man. Because if you're honest about your own heart, it's really not that hard to understand. In conclusion, the narrator finally comments. You see, Samuel, we believe the traditional story is it was written by Samuel up until he died. Then there's a prophet named Gad and a prophet named Nathan that helped write out the rest of this one giant volume that we have split into 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's almost frustrating because all he does sometimes is just the facts. This is what he did. And you're like, okay, I know that's what he did. But what did God think about what he did? Should he have done that? Was it a bad idea? And he's like, oh, you figure it out. I'm just telling you what happened. No comment. But now the narrator finally comments and does so with force. It's haunting. It's ominous. It's the first mention of God in this sordid chapter. And it will produce devastating consequences that will follow David to his grave. Every day he lives, he will deal with this. And the narrator now comments, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And herein in that statement is our condition, our condemnation. Here is hell hanging over the head of every human being ever born. Here is the first step to receiving grace. And without the first step of saying guilty, we'll never get to the next step of repentance and forgiven. For all have sinned, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And herein, in the statement, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, is the necessity of Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the time is never long enough. The message this morning to me this week is just a gut punch. But I pray that we would come back. I pray we would read ahead. I pray we would run to the gospel and run to grace and run to forgiveness. But we'll never get there if we don't understand that Christ was butchered on a cross, not for David's sin or some other person's sin, but for my sin. So help us learn from the condemnation. Help us learn from the sin. And help us run to grace. And to come back to see this story unfold despite the ugliness of sin, yet it elevates the blessing of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.